My title today comes from the scripture in 1 John 4, 19 and 21 from the Message Bible. We, though, are going to love. Love and be loved. First, we were loved. Now we love. He, being Christ, loves us first. Have you ever noticed that when you're thinking about something, or researching something, or even if, say, you buy a new red car, suddenly, everywhere you look, all you see are red cars, or whatever you happen to be dealing with. And I've been dealing with this subject of love for quite some time now, and it seems that everywhere I turn, I run into people who are talking about love. There are all kinds of crazy ideas out there, especially connected with religion. Someone sent me a link to a lady in California who's billed as a life coach, an expert on helping people realize how to put love into every aspect of their lives. She gains followers from her blog, which is called The Merrily Show. The person who sent the link said, "I didn't watch more than the first few minutes. This is too weird and crazy. If you can make sense of it, fine. If not, just delete it." And being so thoroughly into all things love, this was like a challenge being thrown down to me. I decided I would listen right to the end of this hour, which actually turned out to be 1 hour and 44 minutes. It was indeed weird and crazy. Has anyone here seen the Merrily Show? No, okay. This Merrily, who briefly states her position on love at the beginning of the video, takes on clients who come to her for help to find meaning in their lives, whether through finding religion, getting back to church after a long absence, or just generally looking for answers after facing difficult challenges in their lives. The person I felt most sorry for in this exchange was the lady Lorraine, who had connected some time ago with Merrily and was continuing on her journey of recovery from a failed relationship and getting back to church after a lengthy military career, and a 4-year-old daughter. Merrily introduces the topic of love, and then the camera switches to Lorraine, who is at home, wherever she lives. They didn't tell us where she was. But Lorraine is unaware of the subject to be discussed. To go cold on a live production is terrifying. But she's a real trooper and tries to keep up with Merrily. The format for the discussion is for Merrily to ask a question. She asked, "What is Lorraine's understanding of and everyday experience with the love in her life?" As is usual in this type of therapy, Lorraine answers and Merrily lets her say whatever is on her mind. When Lorraine finishes, Merrily asks a leading question from something Lorraine has said. Again, this is very common in broadcasting, where the host finds the next question in the answer to the previous one. This continues for the full hour and 3/4, with Lorraine never knowing what pitfalls are coming at her, or how her answers are being turned around, so she is led to possibly changing direction and following another path. The camera switches periodically from Lorraine to Merrily, who is sometimes smiling, sometimes sitting there looking perplexed, or just nodding, looking off into space. As you can imagine, Lorraine becomes more and more flustered, as it seems, she cannot articulate her true feelings, nor how to find her way out of her present dilemma. She begins to move around the inside of her house and then wanders outside to the deck. She goes back in for a jacket, puts it on, and begins to try and question Merrily. Of course, Merrily is just the facilitator of Lorraine's verbal journaling. So she turns the question back to Lorraine. It is very painful to watch. But throughout, you're struck by how adept Merrily is at keeping Lorraine on track in her own meanderings. Every question keeps bringing her back. In the end, Merrily does not say one way or the other how Lorraine did or whether she had any suggestions for her. Basically, it was a platform for Lorraine to open up about her situation. She was reminded that there were no right or wrong answers and that she was not being judged nor belittled in any way. The blog ended. The question I had was, how could someone who professes to be an expert on love treat another human being to so much discomfort, insecurity, and the testing of her self-worth? Why would anyone go cold on a live production like that and then allow herself to be dissected without encouragement nor affirmation, only question following question following question, until finally the cameras shut down? I did not feel the love. Folks, people pay big money for this kind of therapy these days. The whole thing is weird and crazy. The title of today's sermon, Love in Advance, tells us that in order to practice love as Christ did, we need to come into the situation already predisposed to love our fellow humans. Come into the situation with no preconceived ideas as to whether this person is lovable or not. So what kind of love did Christ practice while he lived on this earth? In order to determine what that love is like, let's first take a look at what it isn't. In Matthew 9:13, we read, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." It doesn't demand sacrifice, and it is not for the righteous. Jesus had been accused of hobnobbing with tax collectors and sinners. In Matthew 9:12, on hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. It isn't for those who are not suffering, mentally or physically. It isn't for those who see their lives as being perfect, and therefore in no need of change. It isn't for those who have a great circle of friends and only spend time with them. It isn't for those who will not seek friendship with the unkempt and the poor." Do you remember the story of the two men who were praying in the temple? Let's read that from Luke 18:9-14 in the Message Bible. "He told his next story to some who were complacently pleased with themselves over their moral performance and looked down their noses at the common people. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax man. The Pharisee posed and prayed like this, 'Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, crooks, adulterers, or, heaven forbid, like this tax man. I fast twice a week and tithe on all my income.' Meanwhile, the tax man, slumped in the shadows, his face in his hands, not daring to look up, said, 'God, give mercy. Forgive me, a sinner.' Jesus commented, "This tax man, not the other, went home made right with God." If you walk around with your nose in the air, you're going to end up flat on your face. But if you're content to be simply yourself, you will become more than yourself. So it is not for those who are hard on others, but easy on themselves, as the Pharisee here was. It is not self-serving. A note of caution here. Don't we always automatically think the Pharisee was the good guy and the tax man was the crook? Beware of bad guys who pose as the good. Or as we know it, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. We get a clearer picture of this by taking a look at the Academy Awards. And I quote, "The gospel, or the love, or good news of Jesus the Christ does not confer awards because actors flawlessly recite the lines religion writes for them, nor because they perform the ceremonies and rituals that religion dictates." End of quote. The Pharisee was praised as the religious superstar. He arrived at the temple with his acceptance speech ready. He strode into the hall, the Oscars ceremony, full of himself, and announced without waiting to be introduced just how wonderful he was with his fasting and tithing. He was ready to honor himself on the stage of the God of religious performance. He played the part of doing the right thing at the right time, in the right place. There's another pitfall hidden here. Remember, the Pharisee opened with, "Thank you, God, that I am not like other men." Love does not judge others. Our tendency is to immediately say, "Thank God I'm not like the Pharisee." Do you see what just happened? We stepped right into the pitfall and judged the Pharisee. What else is the love of Christ not? In 1 Corinthians 13, 4-6, it does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil. Christ's love doesn't favor one more than another. It doesn't stigmatize others. It doesn't hold you captive in the hell of religious legalism. It doesn't set out to enslave people to man-made religion. It doesn't make people confident of their own righteousness. And it doesn't give a false hope that all our works will make God love us more. Big religion would have us believe that they and their brand alone have cornered the market on God, and that God loves them more than anyone else. Therefore, in effect, they are saying, "Thank God we're not like other people." Christ's love is not vengeful. We don't need to get ours back on them because they think they're better than we are. Where's the love? Those are the things that the love of Christ is not. So then what is the love of Christ like? Back in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8, love is patient. Love is kind. Love rejoices with the truth, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Love seeks the good fortune of others, not of the self. Love covers all. Love forgives all before the sin is ever committed. Now there's a radical idea. Think about it. The sin is forgiven before it is committed. That is one of the greatest of all demonstrations of godly love in advance. In 1 Peter 3:18 we read, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." And in Revelation 13, verse 8, we find, breaking into the thought that at the end time, all the inhabitants of the earth would be worshiping the beast, "All whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb, that was slain from the creation of the world." The identity of this Lamb is clarified in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. "The next day, John, the baptizer, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.'" And in Matthew 25:34, from the parable of the sheep and the goats, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" Is there a link between the slain lamb and the preparation of the kingdom? To find out, let's read Hebrews 9:15. "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." Going back to the letter from Peter and to the book of Revelations, the Lamb was slain only once for all sin, slain from the creation of the world, once, already done at creation, all sin already forgiven, and the Lamb slain for that forgiveness from creation, all past, present, and future. How many sins have you and I committed up to the time Jesus walked the earth 2,000 years ago? I think we can all safely say zero. None. Does that mean then that we too were forgiven all our sins from the creation of the world when it was determined that the Lamb was already slain for all sin? Were ours a part of that sin package taken care of by the crucifixion? If we believe what Scripture says about all sin being forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross, then yes, we were forgiven at creation. That's what the Scripture tells us. Can you think of a greater love than one that forgives all sin even before it is committed? We know the Jews of Jesus' day didn't understand that. They questioned Jesus' authority to forgive sins. I suppose you could use the argument that the creation or the crucifixion hadn't yet happened. However, there's no evidence after the crucifixion that they understood it any more so than before. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 2, verses 7 and 10, which are repeated in Luke 5, 21 and 24. These are the teachers of the law speaking. "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he answers in verse 10, "But that you may know, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." How was this accomplished? It is tied to the Lamb, slain for all sin at the creation. I like this quote from Francis Chan. If only God cared about religious activities, then the Pharisees would have been the heroes of the faith. And this one from Steve Brown, whose workshops I follow online. He says, I'm talking about the fact that loved people, in other words, people who are loved, normally love more. Guilty people make others feel guilty, while forgiven people set others free. Self-righteous folks make us wince, while great sinners remind us of Jesus. And our words reflect all of that. True Christianity is not just something you say. It's something you are. Love. Whenever we encounter anyone, whether a new acquaintance or someone we've known for a very long time, approach the encounter in an attitude of love. Christ chooses, first and foremost, to show love above all else. Before there was anything else, he loves. Always choose love in advance over religious performance. Is it necessary that we all agree on what our beliefs are? No! Beliefs are not the most important thing in our relationship with the living God. There are no rules that say we must all believe in the Trinity, or that we all believe in papal infallibility, or biblical inerrancy. The only thing we have to keep in mind is that we must demonstrate in our lives the love of God. John 13:35 from the Message Bible. Let me give you a new command. Love one another. In the same way I loved you, you love one another. This is how everyone will recognize that you are my disciples, when they see the love you have for each other. And this doesn't only refer to those sitting around us here today in this room. It refers to every human being we come into contact with, and even those we only hear about or see in the daily news. It means we love those whom God loves. Everybody. Remember, ours is a life of deeds, not creeds. It means we do not relegate anyone to a lesser state than that in which we see ourselves. All are equal and eligible for the love of the Creator God. We have a responsibility when we get up every single morning. That is to demonstrate the love of God in everything we say and do and think. I find this prayer by St. Teresa of Avila very inspiring when it comes to remembering what our responsibility is. St. Teresa was a Spanish noblewoman with Jewish roots, born March 28, 1515. She went on to become a Carmelite nun and was named a doctor of the church 4 centuries after she died in 1582. Her prayer was, Christ has no body now but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which Christ looks compassion into the world. Yours are the feet with which Christ walks to do good, and yours are the hands with which Christ blesses the world. We are responsible for ensuring that Christ is visible in our lives, in this world around us. We are to mirror as nearly as possible his actions, his love in advance for everyone he came into contact with, and to be that refuge, continually providing the love the comfort, and the safety for anyone searching out that body of Christ on this earth.